Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. It is the time when the Last Supper has taken place and the Lord Jesus has foretold the denial by Peter. They are going out from the upper room over to Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, as we pray this evening, I want to share with you that one of our guests with us this morning was from Siberia, a Russian scientist who was studying for 6 months at Longwood Gardens. So truly, when someone walks in, you have no idea what exactly their background and all of that is. And she evidently was asking around if there was a church that she could go to. So she was actually initiating the matter of going to church. So let's pray for her as well. Our gracious Father, we looked out to the ends of the earth with our prayer this morning, thinking of those that make use of the sermon audio downloads, those several hundred, the 500 plus, 600 or so in the last few months in the vast nation of China that have been downloading sermons. And Father, we do pray for them and ask that good would come to their souls as they consider your truth. We think, Lord, of this amazing providence, amazing to us at least, that this Russian scientist would be with us here this morning. And we pray, our God, that she would come again, particularly when Andre would be here and perhaps able to communicate with her more effectively. We would pray, our God, that you would do her soul good. But our Father, as we come here this evening, we would bow before your holy scriptures and ask that you would help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn from the consideration of you, O Lord Jesus Christ, our loving Savior, so strong, so capable as you went to the cross, and yet to see you falling on your face to pray that this cup could pass from you. We pray, Lord, that indeed you would minister grace to our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As we take up the meditation this evening, I'm going back to a study from Hugh Martin done several years ago, at least 10 years ago. And as he comments on this passage of Matthew chapter 26, he writes this at the beginning of his chapter. The transaction in this ever-memorable Garden of Gethsemane now becomes the scene, with the exception of our Lord's actual crucifixion, of perhaps the most awful and solemnizing which even the Scriptures of God contain. Saying, if we consider the importance of this passage, something of its solemn message, is there anything more solemn other than the crucifixion of Christ to see the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? How can we approach the consideration of it with sufficient reverence? How can we be deeply enough affected with the insight which it gives us into the sorrow of our blessed Redeemer's soul? Shall we not feel and own our utter helplessness to speak or think of this scene in a manner befitting its amazing and affecting disclosures? May the Lord give us the spirit of grace and supplication that we may look on Him whom we have pierced. You'll notice on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, our Lord's retreat to consider the cup. Our Lord's retreat to consider the cup. Consider with me, first of all, something of the location of this garden. And this location is given to us by pulling together various of the gospel accounts. It is in Matthew 26:30, and when they had sung a hymn there at the last meal, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then in Matthew 26 and verse 36 that was read in your hearing, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And John 18 and verse 1 tells us that the disciples and Jesus went over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered. So where is this garden? It's over the brook Kidron. It is on the Mount of Olives. It is a garden, and it is known as Gethsemane. And if so, if we could visualize that here is the high area, the few acres of that plateau of Jerusalem where the temple is, there is the Hinnom Valley here to the south, there is the brook Kidron here to the east, and then the next prominence is the Mount of Olives, and on that mount is where the Garden of Gethsemane would be, just outside of the old city limits of Jerusalem. So there's the place of the retreat. The Lord's Supper within the city, the retreat to consider the cup on the outside. Secondly, B, consider with me something of the frequency of the visits to this garden. We read in John 18 and verse 1 verse 2 actually, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Luke tells us that he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. What do we learn? Our Lord Jesus Christ is making no attempt to hide from Judas. Earlier, in the Last Supper, there has been that exchange, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And we are told in John 13 and verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, Judas. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. All of this points to the voluntary nature of our Lord Jesus Christ's death. He was not trying to go hide in the darkness in a place where Judas would not find him. He knew what was going on in the heart of Judas. He knew what the next steps would be. This led to his agony. But even so, he goes to a place that was common for him, and this to the end, that the betrayer would find him. In Psalm 40 and verse 7, we read in that messianic psalm concerning the Lord Jesus, then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. he went voluntarily to the garden and to the cross. Hugh Martin writes, without this, that is, this voluntary willingness, without this, it could not have been acceptable to God, nor valuable as a sacrifice for sin. And it was needful also that his death should be seen to be voluntary. Our Lord has an aversion to death, but he's going to rise above this and go to the cross in our behalf. In John 18, some just hour or so later, we find that Jesus is rising. He's going to meet the betrayer. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, John 18 and verse 4, he went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So up to this point, there has been a hiding of all of the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he stands there in front of them, voluntarily presenting himself, whom do you seek? Then there is the outgoing of his power that knocks them back on the ground, and then he lets them up, and he goes away eventually to the cross. But thirdly, see, the purpose. The purpose of this particular visit to the garden. Why is it that Jesus is going to the retreat at this time? Jesus intends to open his heart to his disciples. And so he stations the eight of them, Matthew 26 and verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. The 11 are with him, the 12 minus Judas, of course, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And when he had come to the place, according to Luke, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he stations the eight just inside the Garden of Gethsemane. Then he takes the three a little bit further to pray for him, as we read in verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Once again, Hugh Martin, commenting on the scene, says, and he told the three, for sorrow seeks sympathy when it will conceal no more. And the man of sorrows was in all things like his brethren. The relief which pouring his anguish into their bosom could bring, even this was precious to him in the crisis of his sore affliction. But it must be poured into his father's bosom, for nothing short of that could bring him real relief and strength. And so he plants his three dearest followers on their post of observation and then advances alone to the conflict directly with the hour and the power of darkness. Jesus intends to open his heart to his disciples, and he does so. But Jesus further intends to open his heart to his Father. And we need to visualize what is happening here as the Son of God falls on his face in prayer. This truly is a desperate time for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Luke's account in 22:41, and as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, he knelt. That is, literally, he placed his knees. Our word this morning of putting something in the mind, placing, the word tithemi, here it is, the knees were placed. He knelt down. We find in Mark's account, Mark 14 and verse 35, he went a little farther and fell on the ground. This is just after the Lord Jesus Christ has expressed his great sorrow. It's at a time when he's speaking of the deep emotional pain that is within him. And it seems as though that he is being weighed down with these emotional concerns of going to the cross, that he falls down on the ground. We are told in the Matthew 26 and verse 39 verse, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." So what was it? Was it that our Lord planted his knees there on the ground and then he was just kind of on his hands for part of the time? Was it that his knees were there and that he went on down? Did he just kind of slump down to the ground with an overwhelming emotional drain that was coming to him? Hugh Martin again. No language can describe the impression which a statement like this ought to make on us. The person who is here set before us in the position of a prostrate, yea, all but abject supplication, the cry of anguish wrung out from him in the prospect of the stroke about to fall upon him, which he trembles lest his weak, frail human nature should be unable to bear. All these considerations, and each of them, ought to fill us with the liveliest and most inexpressible astonishment. Do we feel anything close to what this author says we ought to feel as we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ falling to the ground, falling on his face, placing his knees before his heavenly Father and praying, "Father, if it is possible for this cup to pass from me, then let it pass." Hugh Martin goes on to comment, "But the startling idea, the awful conception of the living God enthroned in the supreme government of the world, with its countless multitudes of living beings hanging upon his nod, of this great self-existent independent Jehovah with his Godhead dwelling in the frail garb of human nature, lying prostrate on the cold ground in the attitude of deepest abasement and most prostrate prayer. The idea combined with the assurance that it is an idea that was actually realized in this Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, it reveals to us the carnality of our minds when we feel that we can meet a fact like this with so little of that adoring wonder and love and praise which reason and conscience tell us it is worthy and fitted to call forth. Truly, no truth is more fully proved by experience and observation than that we need the Spirit of God to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. That we need the Spirit of grace and supplication to be poured upon us before we can ever look on him whom we have pierced and mourn aright. But how could Jehovah Jesus, the eternal Son of the Highest, be reduced to such straits as these, to be out flat on the ground and lift the cry of helplessness so affectingly? The answer is that this is exactly the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of the servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death on the cross. Well, we see then something of our Lord's retreat to consider the cup. There is this deep aversion that he has to it. He is going to consider that. We'll look at that more fully now. Roman numeral 2, our Lord's aversion to the cup. First of all, A, the reality of his aversion. There is his inner anguish. We are told in Matthew 26 and verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." The parallel in Mark, it is that he was troubled and deeply distressed. Back in Matthew 26 and verse 38, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And what we need to consider is that this is at a point where there has not even yet been the fist that has come from the soldiers of the high priest mocking him, saying, "Why don't you prophesy as to which one of us is the one that is beating you?" This is before Herod and his soldiers have taken the crown of thorns and pressed it down upon him or had him beaten with the rods. This is before Pilate has got his back lacerated with the scourging that took place. Before all of that physical beating, Jesus says there in the garden, "I am at the door of death," simply at the prospect of becoming sin in behalf of my people. His inner anguish. But consider with me the reality of his aversion, seen not only in that inner anguish, but in his repeated prayer. It is in verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The parallel there in Mark's gospel is, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." And this, we think, is the Lord Jesus Christ stumbling in unbelief. Is he questioning whether or not he wants to fulfill the terms of the eternal covenant of the Father and the Son, that he would go and die in behalf of his people? It does not seem to be that there is a stumbling in his faith, for even at this hour he's calling upon his Father. In each of the passages, but here in Mark, it is recorded, "Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, if it is all things are possible for you, take this cup away from me." There is his repeated prayer. He comes, and we're told in the Matthew account, in verse 42, that he went away and prayed a second time, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And then we're told in verse 44 of Matthew that he went away praying the third time, saying the same words. Well, there's the reality of his aversion. What's the cause? This is B, the cause of his aversion. The issue is the cup, whatever the cup is. 26:39 of Matthew, "Let this cup pass from me." 26:42, "If this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it." John 18 and verse 11, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" And so he's moved through this process of resolution. There has been an aversion. It's an aversion to the cup that is full of the wrath of God, that he as a perfect one would yet die as the most sinful man who had ever lived. Once again, Hugh Martin, perhaps the most impressive proof that can be given of the inconceivable terrors of Christ's suffering, considered as a whole and as constituting the one undivided ransom for sin, results from the fact that the darkness of Gethsemane must be regarded as but the shadow of Calvary. This remark, at the same time opening to us the nature and the sources of what Christ endured when he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death," the sorrows of the garden arose from the prospect and the foresight of the sorrows of the cross. In that cup, Jesus knew that God the Father was placing all of the sins of each one of us sitting here, of the millions that are going to be there in heaven, all of their sins were poured into the cup, and the Lord Jesus had to drink it down. The cup signifies the outpouring of his life in behalf of his sheep. But thirdly, see under Roman numeral 2, not only the cause of his aversion, but the depth of his aversion. He is at the point of death from the very contemplation of drinking the cup. We in our glib carnality, our gladness to be a Christian, our gladness to have our sins forgiven, our gladness to be on the way to heaven, we can say, well, how could the Lord Jesus Christ be troubled about imputed sin? What's the joy that we experience from our imputed righteousness? I've got all this guilt. I've got all of this sin. But it's all been taken away. And so there's tremendous joy that I get from that. What will be the joy that we will experience in heaven? In the full realization of what it means to be in heaven and not in a place of eternal darkness. And it's almost like we need to take the accumulated weight of all of that joy of all of his people and say, well, it's the opposite of that that Jesus experienced. The great depth of pain of having our sins loaded on to him. Once again, Hugh Martin. Can there be any difficulty now in understanding generally what the nature and emphasis of his sorrow must have been? Think of Jesus coming into this terrible position towards the judge of all, towards his Father and his God, towards him whose pleasure in him was the light and joy of his life unspeakable. Think of him consenting to have all the sins of myriads imputed to him by his Father. That is the imputation in his Father's judgment of every kind and degree and amount of moral evil, every species and circumstance and combination of vile iniquity. There is a book of reckoning which eternal justice writes in heaven, wherein is entered every charge to which infinite, unsparing rectitude, God's righteousness, searching with omniscient glance, alike the darkness and the light, sees the sons of men become obnoxious. God looks, he sees all of their sin, they become obnoxious. And now this terrific scroll, so far as the elect of God are concerned in it, was unrolled before the eye of Jesus in the garden. The iniquities of us all, which God was now about to lay on him, were therein disclosed. And you have to think of the sorrow with which he should contemplate his becoming responsible and being held of God to be responsible for all that was on that great, terrible scroll. His being accounted of God in his own one person, guilty of all that that record bore. The depth of his aversion. In Psalm 40, that messianic psalm in which we heard earlier, I delight to do your will, O God. Just a couple of verses later, we find that messianic psalm recording the words, Psalm 40 and verse 12, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. It was prophesied of Christ that he would have an overwhelming sense of the myriads of sins that were loaded on him. And it was actually experienced by Jesus there in the garden. Fourthly, D, practical observations from his aversion. This aversion ought to be expected in the truly human and truly holy Son of God. Jesus was no phantom. Jesus was no unfeeling robot simply going through the motions. Jesus was no stoical fatalist. Jesus was truly a man who hesitated before the awful wrath of God falling on him. Hugh Martin makes the point that if Jesus had not been overwhelmed at the sense of God's wrath falling on him, he wouldn't have been truly human. And how could he just glibly skip in to having the sin of the world laid upon him? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God." Crucified in weakness. The weakness of feeling the weight of his people on him. This aversion ought to be expected in the truly human and truly holy Son of God. But we observe, secondly, this aversion warns of the awful wrath of God to be poured out on sinners. What is our attitude? What is your attitude as you think of eternity? Can you very lightly think of going into eternity apart from Jesus Christ covering your sins? We read in Revelation 20 and verse 11, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." My hearer, young or old, see from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden that the holy Jesus did not want the wrath of God on him even for a few hours. And surely you do not want the wrath of God on you for eternity. Roman numeral 3. Our Lord's embrace of the cup. First of all, his prayerful resolution. This is A, Christ's prayerful resolution from verse 42 of our text. The resolution is found in Jesus' second prayer. There was in the first, at least according to Luke, that language, "All things are possible. Let this cup pass from me." But as we come into the second prayer recorded in Matthew 26 and verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And here is a testimony as to how you and I ought to face temptation. Temptation comes to us, and we are not to seek the easy way out. Temptation comes to us, we're to seek the righteous way out. And how is it that Jesus faced the temptation? He says, "I want you to pray for me here, and I want you to pray for me here, and I need in this conflict to go alone and fall on my face before my Father and lay this out before him and resolve it before my Heavenly Father." When was the last time that in the midst of temptation you went and were alone with God in prayer? Now, we would congratulate ourselves, but at least I didn't go on. I went over and I distracted myself and I did this. Well, good. But I find it sad in my own experience that I don't go to God more explicitly in a time of temptation. As we face temptation in the days ahead, may God help us through the help of Pastor Hugh Martin from a past generation to get it fixed in our mind's eye, our Savior falling, placing his knees, going down to his face, and pleading with his Father, Father, all things are possible with you. Let this cup pass from me. And then resolving, no, if this is what you want me to do, this is what I'm going to do. Christ's prayerful resolution. But secondly, B, Christ's repeated prayerful resolution. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Did he think that his Father didn't hear him before? Did he forget what he had prayed before? Certainly not. But these are deep emotional issues that he is working through. And in his humanity, he is resolving them more deeply with a repeated prayerful resolution, praying the same words. Note with me the weakness of the cream of the crop of the disciples, Peter, James, and John. Are they the three? Was it with Jairus' daughter that these three were admitted there when that little girl was going to be raised from the dead? These were certainly the three that are present at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen him in his glory. And now they see him on his knees and on his face. And it must have made an indelible impression on them. But because of the sorrow and the weakness of their flesh, they went to sleep in the midst of it. Not the weakness of the cream of the crop of the disciples. They were privileged with a greater intimacy. And it's only right that those who had witnessed the greater glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as his face shone with heavenly glory, that they should see him in the hour of his weakness on his face. Father, all things are possible with you. Let this cup pass from me. But notice with me one of the lessons that comes to us. It shows how much we contribute to our salvation. The cream of the crop of the disciples don't add that much to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, do they? They, like we, are absolutely dependent on the work of Christ and Christ alone. Our Savior must pray alone. He must resolve the issues alone. And he goes on to the cross alone. Thirdly, see, Christ embraces the horribly repulsive cup. Psalm 40 in verse 7, we've seen it before. Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. There was a voluntary embrace on the part of Jesus in being made sin in our behalf. Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, went to the cross. There is movement from Jesus falling on his face in prayer, suggesting to the Father that all things are possible. Then coming to the end of his three times of prayer in Matthew 26 and verse 45, he came to the disciples. Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners, and I'm going to hightail it out of here before Judas gets here. They're coming. They're coming up the path. And we need to go over there. I don't want them to awaken you. We need to go over there, and I'm going to present myself to them. He embraces the horribly repulsive cup. What we read of in John's account that I mentioned earlier. Whom are you seeking? And when he says, I am he, they fall back to the ground. And it's only after they have been supernaturally been knocked back on their cans on the ground that they get up and take Jesus captive. After Peter has cut off the right ear of the slave of the high priest, Jesus tells him, you know, put your sword to the side. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know that at the prayer, my Father will send 72,000 angels? Do you think they'll lift this little group? Perhaps in the days preceding, Jesus has said, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We sit here tonight, in our air-conditioned setting, glad for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ to take away the guilt of all of our sins. But I fear that we are not nearly as glad as we should be. As we take the bread, I ask of you, as you take the bread and place it to your mouth, as you do that little thing, sitting here in the air-conditioned setting, and take the bread that is comfortably handed from one to another with no fear, with no threat of anyone intruding. As you do that, think of your Savior in the garden, on his knees and on his face, about to die from the contemplation of the cross. No fists of the high priest's soldiers had yet struck his holy head. No crown of thorns had yet poked into the thin and tender skin of his head. No laceration from Pilate's scourging yet. As we reach out to take the bread, as we reach out to take the fruit of the vine, let us go back and remember our Lord's death. Let us remember what Matthew and Peter and John and the others of the 11 saw in the garden. The 8 here, the 3 here, Jesus the stone's throw further as he fell to the ground on his face. Oh, blessed Jesus, thank you for being willing to endure your Father's wrath for our sins. Thank you for enduring hell in our place. Help us to remember the great cost of our salvation. Help us to see you as the Son of God, hiding all of your omnipotence down in some internal compartment and struggling as a true man and falling on your face to be strengthened so that you could get up again and go to the cross in our place. Let's pray. Father, we know that you do not want us to worship you by means of physical images. And yet, you give to us graphic accounts in the gospel that help us to see that you were your Son, the Lord Jesus, was a true man. That he hung there on that Roman cross. And in the accounts that are given before us here tonight, and the combination of what Matthew and Mark and Luke and John have been used of you to record for us, we would see our Savior. We would remember his death. We would see him falling to his knees and to his face, pleading with you. That this great event of going to the cross, the very thing that he was born for, that it could pass from him. Help us to delight in a full and complete salvation that you, O Lord Jesus, have won for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that we would serve you out of love. We pray in your matchless name. Amen.